I have to say that for me, when things go goofy physically in the church, you know, things aren't working the way you want them to and stuff, I actually get a little excited because, you know, I think with great anticipation to what is God going to do in someone's life this morning? What is God going to do in someone's heart? Because it seems to me, right, that this stuff is very distracting, isn't it? Right? You're here, you want to worship God, you want to come before the throne, and then you hear a and you go, oh boy, that takes me out of the mood, right? But you know what, though? I mean, that's the thing. I really, honestly, I kind of get excited because I think where the devil wants to hinder us is where God wants to take us, right? And this morning, we're going to be reading from 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 3, 13. And I call it a transparent heart because, as we're going to see, Paul's love for the church of Thessalonica and his trust in God really kind of shines through in this passage that we might otherwise just kind of gloss over. I mean, there's so many things within the scriptures that we have a tendency to gloss over, and I know I've said that before, but it's true, because we look at certain passages of scripture and we think, oh, okay, that's just some personal commentary. I don't know what application that could have for me right now. But if we look at this passage, and we remember what we heard last week about the gospel not coming in vain, then you're going to find in the middle of this section a verse that kind of goes, well, what's going on here? And if we think about how Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:8 said that he was affectionately desirous for the Thessalonians, willing to share not only the message but themselves, then we're going to see this unity not only of heart, but also an openness about the reality that, you know what, loving people is hard. It really is. We'd be lying to ourselves if we said that we have great love for everyone constantly at all times. But, you know, loving people is hard. Ministry is hard. Loving other people in the name of Jesus is extremely difficult, especially in our day and age. So let us stand as I'm going to read the first portion here. We're going to read from 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 17, and then I'm going to stop at verse 5, and then we'll pick up later on. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer afflictions, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Let us pray. Father, we just come before you, and I pray that whatever words that are not pleasing to you that may come out of my mouth, that just would fall to the ground as useless, to be trampled on, but that only your word and the words that are useful for the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of your people, that those are the words that the people may hear, that those are the words that would be implanted into their hearts like a seed to spring forth and bring and bear much fruit and not to dry up quickly. So, Father, May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each and every heart here be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you'd be seated. So, you know, what do I mean by a transparent heart? You know, as I read this, I realized that, you know, in light of last week, talking about Paul begins, for you yourselves know in the second chapter, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. And all of a sudden here, Paul almost seems to be doing a 180. He's so concerned about what's going on in Thessalonica that he sends Timothy to go find out. And he's really concerned. Was our labor in vain? And you kind of go, what in the world is going on here? And so I realized that, you know, we have to have a transparent heart. We have to be willing to share not just the message, but ourselves. Is that not what we talked about last week? I mean, that's part of becoming the gospel. We need to be willing to share our very lives, our doubts, our fears, our concerns with our brothers and sisters, because we are given a great ministry through the spirit of reconciliation, of encouragement, of loving one another. I mean, is that not the purpose of the church? Is the church not to be one that is going out to help reconcile the world to God, but then amongst itself, encouraging and uplifting each other and loving one another as Christ prayed for us to have unity in doing such things? And so as I was looking at this, I said, well, what's Paul really trying to say here, right? So, and this is, as an aside here, this is what I encourage you, as if you are not studying your scriptures, then you're not going to be struck by these things. You're not going to notice these nuances and these little subtle things within passages like this. You're just going to blow right past them because you're not going to stop to think, what should I get out of this, right? What is Paul really saying here? You know, and I think there's three things, and it seems like this whole time I keep coming up with three things. There's probably be a time when there's one, but the point is, there's three things that Paul kind of shares here in this first portion. First, he shares an emphasis on this face-to-face. And then he really demonstrates for us what it means to put others first. And you would miss that point if you do not understand the relationship between Paul and Timothy. And so we're going to look at that. And then Paul really gives voice to the bottom line concern. He had a bottom line concern. And so first, Paul desired this face-to-face. He really agonizes, right? He look at the words he uses, but since we were torn away from you. He doesn't think about having to leave Thessalonica as, oh yeah, I'm just moving on, you know, I'm the, you know, apostle to the Gentiles, got to keep going, and kind of, all right, you guys, take care. No, he really agonizes over having to leave this church, this infant church, you know, and he really struggles with it. And I mean, to use the words torn away from you, I mean, it really just speaks of kind of a premature departure. He wanted to stay in Thessalonica longer, but he realized that he could not. And then he is there eagerly, right, endeavoring more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. In today's day and age, this concept of desiring to see someone face to face is really quickly waning, going away, disappearing. You know, and we have to really understand that when Paul says that Satan hindered him, what was he hindering him from? Right? Why would he point this out? Well, he's pointing out the fact that Satan did not want Paul and his companions to get back to see the Thessalonians face to face. Right? And if you're not together in face to face relationship, then you're apart. Right? And so there's a sense here that Paul is saying there's a very unnatural thing if we as people of God don't have this desire to be face to face with each other. I mean, if we can so easily say, you know, I don't really need to, I have no like yearning to see Jim or to see Cheryl today, you know. I mean, we should have a sense of wanting to see each other, to have these real, no kidding, personal relationships. And in our day and age of social media, well, that's a poor substitute. You know, it's amazing that when you think about it, and most of us have Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or You know, and I think some of you might still be hanging out on MySpace. That was left a couple of years ago. But if you think about it, most of the times what we see on Facebook is the highlights of people's lives, right? And so as we're looking through Facebook, everybody points these high points, right? And so here you are, and if you only know this person by all the high points that they're telling you about, you think, wow, their life is really awesome. I wish I had their life because my life looks horrible because I know what's going on in my life and I'm struggling with this and I'm doubting about that and I have concerns about this and that and the other, right? But when you look at Facebook, you go, wow, man. Or what about TV shows, right? Reality TV is all the rage, right? And if you actually watch some of the reality TV shows, sometimes you go, man, that family's got it all together, right? But the truth is, no, we don't. And unless we have these personal face-to-face relationships, we'll never know that. If all we know is our Facebook status or our tweets or whatever, we're not really going to get to know each other as the people of God. We're never going to cohese as a church. And so there is a sense that we should long to see each other face-to-face. I find it interesting that, according to researchers, if you're a millennial, forgive me, I'm not trying to insult you, but the researchers say that millennials, their preferred mode of communication is text, okay? And I hear stories from folks that have teenagers who claim that the way they get their kids' attention is by texting them. And I think that's so ridiculous that, you know, your kid is upstairs and you have to text them. Okay, so, you know, think about this. Now, why would somebody want to be text only or primarily, right? Well, according to researchers and according to the data gathered from millennials, is millennials say, well, I want to think about what I'm going to say first before I respond, right? So you text me and then that gives me that opportunity to think about what I'm going to say. That strikes me very much, again, into this feeding of the facade, right? I mean, let's be honest with each other. If we have to think very carefully about what we have to say, it must mean that we have a bad habit of saying the wrong things, right? And so we would prefer, hey, don't put me on the spot because I might actually answer the way I really want to answer, as my heart would show. So give me some space here so I can think about this, so I can give you the best correct answer. Right? As a church, we shouldn't be that way. We really shouldn't be that way. And I'm not saying to go around and blast each other with, you know, the first thing that comes out of our mouths, because, right, Jesus tells us. The scriptures is very, very clear. The heart is a very, very important part. The heart's not just our emotions. It's like this whole seat of our cognitive experience, of our soul, who we are. When the Bible says the heart, it's not just your warm, fuzzy feelings. I mean, that is who you are. And so when Jesus says that out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart speaks the mouth, and he's actually saying, look, you can act all this however you want, but the truth is the real you comes out in what you say, because it's coming out of the overflow and abundance of what's in your heart. And when Jesus talks about, you know, the eyes are the lamp of the body, and if your eyes are full of light, you know, the whole point is who we are really, really is at the heart of the matter, pun fully intended. And so we really have to think about this concept of being unified, being face-to-face with each other. I think this is what Paul is really agonizing. He really wants to get back to hang out with his family in Thessalonia, right? Or Thessalonica. He really wants to get there. But I do want to put two questions as cautions. The first question is, so if we talk about unity, so what would it say to the world about our understanding of the unity of the church if we have to legalize it, right? If we have to set it up as we're taking role here, right? What would that say about the unity, right? Is that a true unity if we have to basically say, well, attendance is mandatory in order for you to really be unified with the body of Christ, you know? So what does that mean? You know, what if we take that attitude and then we look down on those that, you know, don't darken the doorway every time it opens, right? So that's the first question. But you know what? There's the other side of that actual same coin, which is, what would it say to, about unity to the world if we actually don't give much thought to the number of times we darken the doorsteps of the church? When we are so willing to put so many things and ahead of what should be in our heart. Our heart should be saying, I want to be with my brothers and sisters. Right? But if we don't, what's that say? What's that say to the world? You know, we're telling them one thing, but really kind of doing another, aren't we? And so I just put those two things out there as cautionary questions. Because you can go way on this side, or you can go way on this side. And I don't think either one of those two are healthy extremes. Paul then demonstrates what it means to put others first, right? So he says here in chapter 3 that, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we are willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, right, to establish and to exhort them. This might seem probably like how's that demonstrate a willingness to put others first? Okay, so he sent Timothy. Well, if you don't understand Paul's and Timothy's relationship from the scriptures, then you're going to miss that point. Because you see, Paul looked at Timothy as his child. In 1 Timothy, he calls him my true child in the faith. He was like a son. Timothy's incredibly, incredibly important to Paul's life. I mean, that was Paul and Timothy. I mean, they were always together. And for Paul to send Timothy away, right? Here he is saying, oh, I yearn to be with you guys. And then he's so concerned about the Thessalonians that he's willing to break another very important relationship, a face-to-face relationship, in order to show his concern for the Thessalonians. And so he sends Timothy. If we don't understand that Timothy is the one that Paul sends for when he's getting ready to die. 2 Timothy is a letter of a heartbroken man who, after ministering, being beaten, toiling and struggling for the gospel, finally knows he's at his end. And at the end of the letter, he is telling his closest and most beloved and dear brother in Christ, come to me. Come to me. So I think Paul sending Timothy away is a great act of self-sacrifice. He could have kept him there and sent somebody else. But no, Paul sent the one who was most dearest to him. I think, forgive me if it sounds over-spiritual, but it almost is, perhaps, as the Father sent his Son. The Father sent his Son that we might be delivered from sin. And so, in a sense, there is this real more further tearing away, isn't it? I mean, this is Paul putting the Thessalonians first. Do we have that kind of attitude? Are we willing? And I'm not saying, like, you know, giving up our, you know, are we willing to separate ourselves from people who are dear to us in order that others might benefit, that others might be ministered to? Or do we just say, yeah, no, this is junk. You know, why do you always have to? Or, you know, I mean, we have to be more considerate of others. Think about what it says in First Philippians. There is only one Philippians. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, right? It says, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We're to look out for the interests of others. We're not to hold our own status, our own happiness, our own joy, our own fulfillment, our own pride, our own anything above that of others. And that is an extremely challenging and difficult thing to say, because it should challenge all of us. Because if we think about it, we all have this tendency to care about self first, then others. I'll take care of myself first, and then I'll take care of others. And we have to be careful not to overapply the concept of sitting in an airplane, and when the oxygen mask comes down, put it on yourself first, and then help somebody else. We've heard this before. We have to be careful with that, because I think sometimes we stand in fear of doing something for the gospel because we think we need to first take care of ourselves. How could God use someone like me? I got to get all this stuff cleaned up first before I go doing anything for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Really? Then you're missing the point, because it is not you who is working, but God who is working. That's why Paul in Romans 1:16 can say, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." Not the power of Paul, the power of God. It's not the power of clever words. It's the power of God unto salvation for all those who would believe, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And so true concern for others, Paul points out that it's this issue of suffering and affliction. The issue of suffering and affliction. Notice what he says again in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. He says, "For this reason, while I could bear no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." And what was he concerned that they were being tempted about? The affliction. That's what he tells them before. "We told you there will be suffering. And now suffering has come, and now I'm worried that you all are going to fall away, that the tempter is going to tempt you away." If you turn to James 1, verses 12 through 15, listen to these words. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." The issue of suffering and affliction in our lives is one of the great tools that the devil, our enemy, the tempter, uses. Because we think that the gospel should be about how good, well off we are. Because you see, we have this split in our heads. We think that this, what we're doing here, is about spiritual things, right? And so when we read something like John 10:10, where Jesus says, "I've come to, you know, bring an abundant life," right? We think, okay, well, that's either all spiritual or it's all in the physical. Right? Because we have this bad habit of splitting our lives into a spiritual component and a earthly material component, right? But you know what? That split's not anywhere in the scriptures. That's a split that we've concocted, that mankind has concocted, because, well, it kind of makes sense to us. But the truth is, if you think about it, what is an abundant life? It's a full life. It's the wholeness of life. And so it's not just promises about wealth and prosperity, or promises only of constant physical, yay, right? It's a fullness of life. But in there, Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And so Paul clearly understands that in affliction, in suffering, temptation comes. And he is being very transparent about his concern that they might fall away. But you know what? The great thing is God is truly faithful. As I read this morning, we were reading a praise and giving thanks to God for what is steadfast love and his faithfulness. And that's what we read when Paul receives a report. It's not about Timothy's effectiveness in Thessalonica or Paul's effectiveness. It's about God's. It's about the fact that he begins in chapter 2 by saying, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." And so we read, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you," that face to face, that relationship. "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith?" Paul here begins to basically thank God. And then he realizes, I don't even have enough thankfulness to God that I could possibly give. And he says a very interesting thing. He says, you know, now that he's found out that they've stood fast, he says, "But now we live." And I think there may be a sense where this can be taken not just in the sense of, "Woo, yeah, man, I'm feeling alive because I know that my buddies in Thessalonica are good to go." I think it's also perhaps a spiritual proclamation. Because you see, if the Thessalonians have stood fast according to God's promise, then Paul certainly knows that Jesus was raised from the dead, that Jesus ascended and is coming back. And for that reason, I think, you know, he had pointed out before, which I did skip this part where he talked about, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" I think here when he says, "Now we live," he's praising God for the fact that he knows God's promises, God's faithfulness, God's steadfast love for us is true. It is true. And so that's why he can confidently then pray in verses 12 and 13, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all." "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Paul repeatedly points out the fact that it is Jesus coming back. Remember a couple weeks ago I said that we sometimes focus too much on our destination rather than his restoration. Paul is clearly reminding us here that the point is not about where our destination is, but about the fact that he is coming back. And that is the great hope that we have. You know, suffering is part and parcel of life, period. With or without Christ, you're going to suffer in this life. I know that's not a popular message. You know, the tickling ear would say, "Oh, what are you, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's not going to inspire anybody to come listen to you, guy. Come on, you know. How about something more upbeat? Tell me how great I am. Tell me how wonderful my life is going to be." I can't do that. I'd be lying to you. There is suffering, sickness, illness, death, challenges at work, challenges with our families. But the truth is that we can't be like Job's friends who then say, "Well, if you're suffering, it's because you did something wrong, right?" I mean, we can do a whole study. If you read the book of Job, you will find that his friends constantly are trying to say, "It's because of something you did." And really the truth of it is, as Christians, we should understand that when somebody says, "Well, why is that happening to them? They're such a good person." The truth is, why not them? Why not them? Because I think we have to realize that if there was ever a good person, if there was ever a person who did not deserve what they got, it was the Lord Jesus. Compared to the Lord Jesus, every single one of us truly do deserve. But that's not why things happen. It's not because of what we've done. It's It's fall, the fall, sin in the world. We live in a world that is to be restored. And sometimes we forget that. We live amongst people who are sinful, people who are in rebellion against God. So if anyone should have not suffered, it was Jesus. But listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. In Hebrews 2, verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Jesus, the founder of our salvation, was made perfect through suffering. It's a mind-boggling thought. It is truly a mind-boggling thought. Later on in verse 17, he says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Jesus died to satisfy the wrath of God. Propitiation, that's what that means. To satisfy the wrath of God. As our high priest, he represents us. And he had to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so we see the unity of the church is, in a sense, in suffering. It is, in a sense, in the reality of the rebellion of man against God and of the nature of the world in which we live, a fallen world, a world that is to be restored. And in that sense, that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We celebrate the Lord's Supper because, as it says, "For as often as you eat and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." I mean, this is, in a sense, the supper is a part of the sermon. The supper is a sermon. It says it proclaims his death till he comes. And so here in this, at this church, we have what we call an open table. It means you don't have to be a member of the church to partake in the Lord's Supper, but you do have to be a member in the church of Christ. You must be one who has trusted and put your faith in the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and return of the Lord Jesus. Because the supper proclaims his death. And if you do not believe that he died, then why would you believe that he raised? And if you have not trusted in his resurrection, then why would you trust in his ascension? And if you have not trusted in his ascension, why would you think that he is coming back? The Lord's Supper proclaims his death until he returns. And so, reading from 1 Corinthians 11 as a warning, it says that whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. And then it says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." If the elders and deacons would come forward, and we're